This morning we are in Psalm 88. In Psalm 88. I'm actually going to, or we, I should say, are going to pray that psalm together before we begin. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. And then we will pray this psalm together. Psalm 88. Church, this is a prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. On June 22nd, 2007, a young man by the name of Daniel McConkie, actually from here in the wonderful state of Illinois, Vernon Hills, was hit by a vehicle. It was a hit and run, left lying in the middle of an Illinois state highway, where he suffered major damage to his spine and ended up being paralyzed from the waist down. As you might imagine, that event brought into Daniel's life, a believer, great suffering, not only physical but emotional, suffering, despair, even anguish of soul, as he realized over time that his prayers for healing would not be answered, that he would never use his lower extremities again. Daniel had to figure out what to do with that, how to respond to this incident, how to respond to this situation as a believer in a sovereign God. I'm going to postpone explaining how Daniel responded to the Lord until we consider the response that we hear in Psalm 88 from the psalmist to a situation or scenario that isn't actually revealed in the psalm itself, but seems to have caused in the life of the psalmist great distress and despair. An anguish of soul that few of us have probably ever felt, maybe some of us. But there is a transparency here in the psalmist, a willingness to expose his heart and soul so crippled by his experience, his emotional depression, that all he can do is call out to the Lord. What we find here ultimately in Psalm 88 is a lament. I will tell you, in fact, I actually titled this, and I rarely share the titles of my sermons with you and rarely mention them, but I titled this one, Our Loss of Laments is Lamentable. All right? Our loss of laments is lamentable because lamenting is something that we don't really do in the church today. There's very little space for lamenting. And when we read the psalm, I think we get a feel for why that is. Even as we prayed it together, and I know praying it out loud maybe didn't give you the best opportunity to consider carefully the words that you were speaking to the Lord, but you were crying out to the Lord in this prayer, maybe not as reflecting your own personal experience, but certainly realizing that there are other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, other followers of the Lord, believers in Almighty God who actually experience this. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. And Lord, you have done this. Laments generally have five components, five parts, as we find them, not only in the Psalms, but in other places, primarily the Psalms. The first is an invocation. The psalmist addresses the Lord, usually with a specific title or name. Here it is, God of my salvation. O Lord, God of my salvation is the invocation here. He is speaking directly to the Lord. The second part of the lament is the lament proper. It is the lament itself. It is, I am utterly broken. My soul is wasting away. My body feels the anguish. Sometimes it's talked about in actual physical terms. My bones are broken inside me. All of these images meant to express the actual emotional experience of one who is utterly distraught and despairing of life itself. Then normally we find a confession of faith that follows the lament. A confession of faith. Something as simple as, but your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Here we find, do your wonders work for the dead? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? What we find in this psalm is actually the weakest possible of confession of faith that you can possibly imagine. It is a confession of faith of sorts. He certainly is not denying that the Lord is steadfast in His love, that the Lord is righteous. There is a confession there, and yet there's also a question. Does it matter? Does it matter? Then we usually find a petition. Here the petition actually follows the invocation in this psalm, in Psalm 88. The petition is, please just hear me. Please just hear my cry. It would be enough to know that you heard, because my experience is that I am utterly cut off from you, that your wrath is upon me. And we know from Leviticus that the greatest experience of judgment and wrath is to be cut off from the Lord, to know that we are separated from the Lord. And this is the experience of the psalmist. So his petition is simple. just hear me. Please, hear me. And then almost every lament ends with praise. And usually praise in the form of, "And I will praise your name before the assembly when you answer my prayer. When you respond to my petition, I will give you praise." Not if you do this, I will do that. But he's just saying that when you respond, because you are faithful and you will respond, and when that happens, I am going to give testimony to it. I am going to praise your holy name. Except in Psalm 88, we never get there. There is no praise. The psalm ends with the word darkness. The only psalm in all of the psalms, 150 poems written, all of which express utter faith in the sovereign God of Israel, his faithfulness, and ultimately a recognition that he is worthy of praise. This psalm certainly doesn't deny that, but nor does it express it explicitly. This is the most explicit expression of deep and profound depression that you can find anywhere in Scripture. And what's marvelous, truly marvelous about it, it is not a description of someone's experience. Like for instance, you might think of Elijah and the description of his experience, how he cries out to the Lord after his great victory, right, on Mount Carmel, and he flees Jezebel, and he's in the wilderness, and he cries out to the Lord, "Just kill me, I'm done." You know, it's not a description like that. Instead, it's the Lord himself inspiring a person to record his own experience, that it might become part of the liturgy of the people of God. That they might have an expression that they know is completely God-honoring and God-pleasing, to lift up their own depression, their own affliction, their own despair before the Lord Almighty. So you realize this is part of the hymn book of the Old Testament people of God. That's what this is. This is a hymn book. Right? These are hymns that would be sung or used in the liturgy of the Old Testament worship, much in the same way that we sing our hymns. And yet this is a dark, dark, bleak psalm. I mean, really, I racked my brain. I could not come up with one that would even come close to comparing that we currently sing, that's currently part of our repertoire of songs that we lift up to the Lord. Right? I mean, "Peace Like a River" is as close as it gets. I mean, because there is great despair there. There are others that express despair and the anguish of soul that we sometimes experience, but none that are this transparent. None that leave the song itself at a dark and dismal end. Listen, the big idea of Psalm 88. At first, I wanted to simply say it's despair. I mean, that's what's being expressed here. But that's not really the big idea. The big idea, as we understand it within its context, here we find that believers lament. That people who trust God with all of their hearts still lament. They still experience anguish of soul. They still experience depression, and it leads them to cry out to the Lord. This is inspired hymnody. It is meant to be worship, and ultimately it is a gift from God to his people. Here's what I want to do in light of what we find here in Psalm 88. I want us to consider despair. I want us to consider depression from a biblical perspective. So I want to attempt, however feebly, to communicate a theology of despair. A theology of despair. What does God think of despair? How are we to think of despair? And I think Psalm 88 actually helps us to think rightly about this. I want to actually start by dispelling some myths that we might be tempted to hold ourselves. So I'm going to start with a series of despair is not. Despair is not. And I believe there's four of them. Despair is not first, is not uncommon. It's not uncommon. Listen, we live in a fallen world. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. They're not. Do you realize that nearly a third of all the Psalms are laments? A third. Nearly a third of all the Psalms are laments. Lamenting is not uncommon. Despair is not uncommon. Anguish of soul is not uncommon. And the Psalms give expression to our human experience. Listen, the number of laments, I believe, reminds us that we live in a sin-stained world. A sin-stained world that is marked by suffering and pain. Despair is a common response to our existence in a broken world. And I am not purposely trying to be depressing. But I am confident as we consider these things that the Lord will grant us grace to endure with greater transparency, openness, and ability to endure these things as worship. Listen, even Paul talks about how the earth itself groans in agony, right? That the earth itself is despairing of sin. My fear is that we often minimize this. We often put on a smile and a plastic happy face, right? That communicates to the world that because we love Jesus and Jesus loves us, we never have a negative emotion in our life. And if we do, then it's Satan's fault. Instead of realizing that indeed we despair because we are not home, and it is a long journey. The reality is, despair is an appropriate response at times to living in a fallen, broken world. Listen, our culture is utterly opposed to this. You realize that, right? Our culture communicates to us in a myriad of ways that we are supposed to be happy all the time. I mean, is it our inherent right to pursue happiness? And when we do not achieve it, have we not failed somehow to live up to the American dream? The American dream is to experience happiness, blissfulness, forever and ever. So we tend to label people who aren't happy as sick. And that leads us to our next knot. See, despair is not merely medical. And please listen to me carefully. I know that there are many among us who suffer bouts of despair regularly. And I know that the doctors who we see, they diagnose that as a medical illness. I want us to consider whether it is merely medical. I mean, there is no doubt, hear me, there is no doubt that there is biochemistry involved. I get that. I would never deny that. There is biochemistry involved. Biochemistry impacts the way that we think and the way that we feel. Biochemistry impacts our experience. But see, the way that we think and the way that we feel and the way that we experience also impacts our biochemistry. And the problem is, there is no definitive diagnostic tool that tells you which is doing which. In other words, do you have a drop in a certain hormone because you are experiencing, because you are depressed, or are you depressed because you have a drop in a certain hormone? There's just no way to know that. The issue is that our society, our culture, lives and breathes in a naturalistic worldview where everything has material sources, material causes. Therefore, if the cause is material, the solution is material. Here's my only point. Depression is rarely, if ever, strictly and only physical. In Psalm 88, we are reminded that sorrow and depression must be understood within a biblical worldview. Similarly, despair is, and we're also tempted to think along these lines, I think, despair is not sinful. Not necessarily sinful, anyway. Right? I mean, there is much despair or depression in the world that's a result of a lack of faith or trust in God. Yes, that is a reality. Many despair to the point of death because they're without hope of any kind. They refuse to turn to God. Instead, they turn to alcohol or sex or other worldly forms of distractions that numb the pain for a moment only to compound the problem in the morning. Yes, that is a sinful form of despair. But in Psalm 88, we are faced with a despair that is not sinful. And yet it is every bit as real and no doubt painful. Listen, the transparency of the psalmist in Psalm 88 does not reflect sin, but faith. Or consider Job, who I'm sure most of us are familiar with, a man who suffered much. The loss of family, the loss of riches, the loss of health, and at the end of all of that, despaired of his own life. Deep depression and despair, crying out to the Lord in a lament, much like our psalmist does. And yet at the end, it is not he but his friends who are accused of sin against the Lord. Right? And of course, Jeremiah's despair is expressed in its own book of the Holy Scriptures, Lamentations. He actually uses very similar language in Lamentations to what we read here in Psalm 88. Chapter 3 of Lamentations, verses 5 and 6, he says, "He has besieged me," he's referring to the Lord. "The Lord has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago." Jeremiah was maybe familiar with this very psalm. What about Paul? Right? Paul, the New Testament apostle of joy. Right? Even in the midst of being chained and in prison, he is the apostle of joy and spiritual contentment. And yet he writes in 2 Corinthians, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Do not be deceived into thinking that the Christian life is one of constant joy. There is space among the faithful for despair. There must be." Listen, if you allow me to sidetrack or take a rabbit trail for just a moment, consider this, how this might even impact our evangelization. I mean, should we not be careful about telling people to come to Jesus because all of their life's problems are going to be fixed and taken care of, that it is utter joy and blissfulness once they turn away from the world and follow Christ? I say far from it. I know problems now I never knew apart from Christ. I suffer in ways now that I never suffered when I was not following Christ. Can we be open and honest and transparent enough to say that? What about Jesus? Our Lord said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And Luke describes Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane with these words, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Listen, our Lord felt anguish of soul. Anguish of soul, therefore, does not equal sin. Does not equal sin. That brings me to my final knot. And this one obviously is connected to all of the ones that came before it. And I want us to understand the importance of this. Our despair is not incongruent with faith. Our despair is not somehow, it happens or is the result of a diminishing of faith, but it can actually be an expression of greater faith. Psalm 88 actually offers us a picture of true, enduring faith. Think about it. This is faith refined in the hottest fire of tribulation. This is a picture of one who is despairing of life itself. One that knows that God is sovereign over it. That is, over the despair itself, and is still turning towards God. There's nothing incongruent with faith about that. Depression has the ability to transform faith from lip service to deep, abiding trust. Agony of the soul can be the very thing that results in the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that will result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as is written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Listen, our response in the darkest hour is a testimony to what we really believe. The good news is, church, darkness will come. Our faith will be tested, and we will have an opportunity to have our faith refined so that indeed it brings about honor and glory and praise on the day that the Lord returns. The bad news is, darkness will come. And if we think that it shouldn't, we will be ill-prepared for it when it does. So, I have two questions. How will we respond to despair when it comes, is the first. But, even more importantly, or maybe that's a slight overstatement, at least as importantly, how will we respond to those around us who despair? I understand that we have to carefully consider how we will respond to despair. My concern as I stand up here before you all, though, is to exhort us to consider what we will do when those in our midst suffer from deep depression. Will we tell them that they should be happy? Or will we give them space to cry out to the Lord? Will we sit with them and encourage them with our presence and know that we may not in this moment experience the depth of their pain, but we can pray Psalm 88 along with them, knowing that they belong to us and us to them, encourage them with our presence and our love and our prayers without insisting that they have joy that we can feel and experience, because the reality is we're tempted to do that because it threatens our own joy. Are we not? Is that not the temptation? Does it not make us terribly uncomfortable when those around us are despairing of life? How can this be? We say. It is. We live in a fallen world and Christ has not yet returned. There has to be space here, I mean here, in this community, for those who despair deeply. Because the reality is, despair can be worship. In Psalm 88, despair is worship. Despair can be worship. Agony of soul can be worship. Psalm 88 is part of the Old Testament hymn book. We must realize that these are God-ordained, God-inspired words that He gives to be on the lips of His people, that they might turn to Him in their darkest hour, even when their prayer simply ends in darkness. I want to give us a foundation for lamenting that I believe will help our lamenting and therefore our despairing to be worship and not something else. I'm going to do that by pointing to three things that I think we see here in Psalm 88. The first is that our despair has to be expounded with a biblical worldview. It has to be understood, that is. I needed an E, so I went with expounded. Understood within a biblical worldview. It has to be expressed biblically. All right, and it has to be experienced corporately. Let's look at each of those. Despairing, lamenting must be expounded or understood within a biblical worldview. The psalmist here in Psalm 88 understands that God is sovereign. There's that biblical worldview. This despair that is being experienced on the part of the psalmist is directly related to the Lord. We do not know exactly what the life situation is. The death of loved ones, the experience of disease or ill, the loss of physical health, some other great travesty or tragedy. All we know is that the psalmist is despairing. Boy, but that in itself is a gift, is it not? We don't have to relate it to a specific life situation. It fits all of our life situations. Back to my point, the psalmist recognizes that God is sovereign. The psalmist writes, "You have put me in the depths of the pit." I'm in the depths of the pit. I'm like one who is dead. I feel completely dead inside. You know that people, that's one of the symptoms of depression, an experience of lack, complete lack of desire, apathy. It's not always the feeling of deep, deep sadness. Worse than that is the feeling of nothingness. No feeling. Just a dark, dark hole. And the psalmist says, "You have done this, Lord. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways." And to make it worse, you have actually separated those who might provide support from me. You have taken my friends, or in the last verse, verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. I have become an abomination to them. The psalmist recognizes that God is sovereign. And he unapologetically points to it. Are we comfortable with those words? Are we comfortable with someone who cries out because they've lost a child and says, "Lord, you took them"? Or do we say, hey, now, the Lord didn't want that to happen. Listen, this is a lament because it recognizes that God is sovereign and responsible. And if God is sovereign over this, then I'm actually crying out to a God who can do something about it. If I'm crying out to a God who's not sovereign over it, then I'm wasting my time. Yes, God is sovereign. No, He's not directly responsible for the evil in the same way that He's directly responsible for the good, but He is sovereign overall. But not only is He sovereign, He's also good. He's good. If He was only sovereign, that wouldn't necessarily be much comfort to us. That would simply mean that the Lord was able to help, but not that He would, necessarily. But the psalmist is convinced that the Lord is not only sovereign, but the Lord is good. The psalmist does not question, for instance, the wonders of the Lord in verse 10. The question there is not, do you work wonders? The question is, do you work wonders for the dead? The psalmist doesn't question the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness in verse 11. Only whether that steadfast love and faithfulness is acknowledged in the grave. The psalmist doesn't question the righteousness of the Lord in verse 12. Only whether the Lord's righteousness is known in the land of forgetfulness. In fact, the knowledge of the Lord's sovereign goodness is what compels the psalmist to ask, "Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? For I know that you are great in mercy. I know that you are good." There's no accusation of wrongdoing here, but there is an accusation of sovereignty. Listen, church, despair becomes worship when it causes us to turn toward the Lord because we know that He is sovereign and good. When it causes us to see Him as our only hope for restoration and to see all things as part of His sovereign, perfect, redemptive plan. Not only does our despair have to be expounded or understood within a biblical worldview, but it also has to be expressed biblically. It must be expressed biblically. And this psalm gives us the framework for that. This psalm gives us God-honoring language to express our deepest hurts. And the biblical elements we find here, and I'll just go through them quickly, not spending nearly the time we could on each one, but just so you have them. The first is dependence. There is utter dependence here. Utter dependence. The psalmist comes to the Lord and knows there is no place else to go. He is utterly dependent on the Lord for any change, for any relief. There's also transparency, which I've mentioned several times. The psalmist is humbled to the dust. He does not try to hide his weakness. I mean, he is a man without strength. He is a man who feels utterly crushed and despairing of life. But he is also, or also displays, great persistence. The third element, persistence. "Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to me," he says. That's his petition. But when does he offer up that prayer and that petition? Day and night. Every morning the prayer is lifted up. He is resolute. He is like the widow in Luke 18 that Jesus talks about, who goes to the unjust judge, begging him, banging on his door, not relenting, refusing to be turned away. Jesus commends her, says, "Will not the Father," being obviously just, whereas the unjust judge is not just, "will not the Father respond to those who persistently pursue Him in prayer?" Likewise, we see that our lamenting should never cease until the Lord responds. Our prayers on behalf of those who are despairing should never cease, for that matter. Persistence. And finally, there's certainty here. And this is the hardest to see, but Christian, listen, this is not a hopeless psalm. It is a dark and despairing psalm, yes, but it is not a hopeless psalm. It is a certain psalm, or there is certainty in it. As dark as this psalm is, there is still hope. Listen to the words that sound so dark and bleak, and yet in them are the very rays of hope that we so desperately need to see. "You have put me in the depths of the pit, so you can bring me out. Why do you cast my soul away? I know that you can draw me near again. Why do you hide your face from me? I believe that you can make your face shine upon me again." Despair, listen. Despair is not turning away. Despair continues to turn towards the Lord because it is certain that the Lord will hear and respond. There is hope. But not only is despair and lamenting expounded or understood within a biblical worldview, and not only is it expressed biblically, but it's also experienced corporately. And for this point, I would simply remind us that this is a hymn that is part of the corporate worship of Israel. Yes, this is written from an individualistic point of view, but it was still part of the corporate hymnody. See, this psalm helps us to identify with those who are suffering. It helps us to remember them, to pray this prayer on behalf of them, and to praise the God who has placed us in families. Despair becomes worship when we weep with those who weep, when we carry one another's burdens, when we make space for weak and broken people among us, not trying to fix all of their problems and make them happy so that they don't bring us down. This is my feeble attempt at a theology of despair. We would do well to understand these things, that we might better respond to those who are deeply despairing, and so that we might rightly respond when it is us who feels the crushing weight of living in a broken, fallen world come upon our own souls. But there is one final lesson here in Psalm 88. See, the lesson itself is actually found in the very opening verse, "O Lord God of my salvation," that invocation, and something that's might be helpful to know when it comes to laments, the invocation often points to what the petition will be. Right? So for instance, if I am going to ask for protection from my enemies, then I will say, "Oh God, my rock and my refuge," before I ask for protection from my enemies. Right? Likewise, if I am going to pray for guidance or instruction, I might cry out to, "Oh God of wisdom." The invocation points to what the petition ultimately is. We said at the beginning that the petition is so feeble and so weak, it's simply just hear me. Just hear me. But it goes, that weak and feeble prayer puts down roots deep within the psalmist's soul and ultimately cries out for salvation. "God of my salvation." Listen, the psalmist feels like the Lord has abandoned him, like he has been cut off, like he is no longer remembered by the Lord, like those who have died. This psalm, like all the laments, though, ultimately cries out for a Savior, a Redeemer. And that despair, the despair expressed in this psalm, Christian, hear me, it has never, however similar your experience may be, however you may identify with the psalm, or however helpful this may be, you have never experienced the depth of agony that this psalm ultimately portrays, like the one God sent to stand in our stead, the one God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ. See, these were Jesus' psalms first. These were His hymns. He knew Psalm 88, just as He did the other laments, one of which were actually on His lips as He hung from the cross. My God, why have You forsaken me?" Psalm 22. See, Jesus experienced this psalm like none of us ever will. I mean, hear the similarity in the psalm to His actual experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 3 we read, "For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol." In Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 through 38 we read, "And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" See, church, listen, for our sake, Jesus was counted among those who go down to the pit. For our sake, God actually put Him in the depths of the pit, in the regions of the dark. You can go right through this psalm and you can see how His was not just the emotional experience, but the emotional, physical, spiritual experience of what this psalm expresses. Why? So that we might come back to verses 10 and 12 and say, "Do you work wonders for the dead?" Yes! Yes, through Jesus who died in our place, yes! Do Do the departed rise up to praise you? Yes! Yes! Through Jesus who has risen from the dead. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? And Abaddon is a place of destruction. The answer is yes. Because the grave couldn't hold him and Abaddon could not destroy him. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Yes, yes, yes. Because the light of Christ has shone in the darkness and he has remembered those in the land of forgetfulness. Do you see, Christian? Because Jesus did not shrink back from despair. Since he did not shrink back from being cut off, literally, actually cut off from God, we will never actually know the depths of despair that he endured on our behalf. The reality is, and I might sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my face now, but no matter how dark your darkness is, it shines like the noonday sun compared to what Christ endured on our behalf. That's the reality. That's the truth. And that doesn't take the pain away. And I don't mean it to. It doesn't. It doesn't transform this psalm of lament into a psalm of thanksgiving. It doesn't. But it does give us an anchor for our soul. And that is enough. That is enough. See, we will, church, Christian, be tossed to and fro in the midst of life's storms. We will. But we do not lose hope in the midst of our despair because, as the writer of Hebrews says, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Until Christ returns, the faithful will lament. We will, and that's okay. But the faithful will not forget that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy will come in the morning. We sang a new song today. And for the life of me, I cannot remember the title of it. Brian's told it to me about 10 times, but it's something great. You know, God's ways are mysterious. I know I butchered it, but it's close enough. The new song we sung was written by William Cooper. If those of you who are familiar with William Cooper, he was a writer, a famous poet, both of religious verse as well as secular poems. He was a friend of John Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, actually lived in Olney with Newton. In fact, the two of them put together a hymn book that consisted of over 300 hymns, the majority of which John Newton wrote, but about 80 of those hymns belonged to William Cooper. William Cooper also suffered from lifelong depression. I mean, lifelong, horrible, agonizing depression. In fact, he was put away for a while in what was then termed a lunatic asylum. He was actually converted there by the Lord's providential grace. Right? But he never overcame his depression. Attempted to take his life several times. And yet he penned some of the most beautiful religious verse that has ever been written in the English language. Hymns that we sing to the honor and glory of God, because by God's grace, his despair was turned to worship. And the song that we're about to sing was also written by William Cooper. It is not a lament, but it is worship born out of despair. There is a fountain filled with blood, right, flowing from Emmanuel's veins. It was the recognition and the realization, the certain knowledge that Christ had bled and died for him that sustained William Cooper's weak and feeble faith for his whole life. He died in despair. But he went to be with the Lord in great joy and glory. That is enough. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Father, few of us have really ever despaired in the way that is expressed in this psalm that you have given us to be a gift to your people, to express the anguish of soul that is felt and experienced by many in this life. Father, some far more than others. But Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would help us to understand what it means to lament. Lord, to help us to become more comfortable with the experience of agony and anguish that sometimes comes upon us, that we might turn to you instead of hiding it or attempting to cover it, Lord, with the myriad of opportunities that our culture gives us to ignore or numb our pain. Instead, Father, I pray that this might be a place where our agony turns to worship. Father, that we patiently wait upon you and that we trust, Lord, that though we despair now, there is quickly coming a day when we will either go to be with your Son, Jesus Christ, and despair no more, or that he will return and we will never despair again. Father, until then, would our despair be worship? Would you be pleased to grant us grace in the struggle? We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.